May God add His blessing to that reading of His own precious and infallible Word. Well, the text this morning is verses 3 through 5 of that passage that we have just read. The Pilgrim's Hope. Peter, at this point in time as he writes, is in a dungeon somewhere in Rome, and within a year of writing this and his second letter, he will have been martyred for his faith. Peter is the one who is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but in chapter 5 and verse 12, we find that it's by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as Peter regards him, that the letter would doubtless have been conveyed, communicated from the prison, the dungeon, and of course be written down and thus preserved for us. Peter, of course, is an apostle of Jesus Christ, he says. He's an apostle, he's one of the 12 who walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. And saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and of course saw him transfigured on the mount, as he tells us later on. He saw him, he handled him, but he assures us that we have an even a better testimony than that. We have the written, we have the inspired Word of God, which includes of course this letter of his, these words that he writes to us this morning. And he's writing to pilgrims like himself. He's writing to men and women who, at that juncture in redemptive history, are suffering for their faith in the extreme. The Roman emperor governor is Nero by this time, and he's a fierce persecutor of Christians. He's the anti-Christian world power at that time. And he's exerting his power. He is literally, and I say literally, torching Christians in the city of Rome. The persecution is fierce. He's writing to Christians, the elect of God, as he calls them, pilgrims and strangers. He's writing to them throughout Asia Minor. Some of them are losing their homes. Some of them losing family members. And he's writing to encourage them, he's writing to strengthen them, and he's writing to remind them of the hope. That's the one word, that's the theme in Peter's letter, this hope that the pilgrim has. Beyond this world, beyond the grave, beyond the persecution, you have a lively, you have a living hope. And it's not out of fear that you're to live. It's not out of the lies of this world, the philosophies of this world that you're to live. You're to live out of that hope that God has given to you. Those who Peter writes to in the first instance, and those who he speaks to through his letter here today this morning. Notice, will you, it's of interest, according to the verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling of His blood. Notice the order, will you, there that Peter uses for the Trinity. He doesn't say as we are wont to say. We trips off of our tongue without thinking sometimes, you know. Who are the members of the Godhead? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He doesn't use that order. Paul doesn't either in that benediction that we use at the close of our service. He puts it this way. He says, verse 14 of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, Jesus, the Son, the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. What I'm saying is it doesn't necessarily need to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because you see, we have this mindset, don't we? You know, that that there's some kind of subordination there. Hierarchy, you know? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there isn't. There is no subordination in the Godhead. Yeah? The Son is equally God with the Father, and so is the Holy Spirit. Co-equally, each member, each person of the Godhead is equally God. Same in substance, one God and three persons. So there's absolutely no subordination, none whatsoever. In the throne of heaven, there is one God, one governor of the entirety of God's creation, all eternity, one throne and one God, and in the midst of that throne, well, the book of Revelation tells us, is standing a Lamb, the Son of God. He occupies that throne. But then it's occupied too by God the Father. And it's occupied too by God the Son. One God, one throne, yeah? Three persons, three distinct persons, one God, no subordination. When we think of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, sometimes perhaps we think to ourselves, we imagine, we try to picture it, don't we, you know? And we think of a big throne, the Father sat in that big throne, and next to him there's a smaller throne, and the Son is sitting on that throne. No. One throne. God, triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, without any subordination. Just thought you'd like to know that. The Pilgrim's Hope. He's writing to the elect. They're scattered because of the persecution. When he says the elect, he's talking about the church, of course, scattered throughout Asia Minor. In the midst of this distress, trials in the extreme, and he writes to inspire, to encourage their faith, and points them to this lively, this living hope that is theirs. And so the theme is one of consolation and comfort for pilgrims, because that's what we are, that's what God has made us. Yeah? We are pilgrims. We are, as I've said previously, we are building God's house, but God's house is in heaven. And that's where we're traveling to. Father's house is in heaven, and we are on a journey to Father's house. Yeah? And on that journey, on our way to Father's house, there are many trials and tribulations, there are many dangers and fears and snares and troubles, and so we need consolation, we need comfort. But he begins here with this wonderful doxology, and rightly so. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's boasting in God, you know? And that's, hadn't we ought to do that when we talk about God, you know? When you say, bless the Lord, O my soul, you're saying, you're boasting in God, in His greatness, His power, His majesty, in everything and all that He's done for you. And because of all that He's fulfilled, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The prophets didn't fully understand. When you go into the Old Testament, you know, it's like you're in a dark room, you know, and you can see there's stuff there, you know what I mean? But there's shadows, there's forms, but you can't just quite make it out what the things are. But then you step into the New Testament and it's like somebody switched the light on and you see everything clearly. That's us now. But the Old Testament prophets, they couldn't see it as clearly as we can now. But Peter, he boasts in his God, in the triune God, who has brought to fulfillment everything that the prophets spoke about concerning the coming, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's been fulfilled. Praise be to God. Bless his holy name. And the revelation of his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And as a result of this, thus the elect of God, chosen of God from before the foundation of the world, have obtained in principle, verse 9, have obtained the end of their faith. In principle now, but in glory, when we breathe our last and go out of this world and enter Father's house, then we will have it in its fullness. That's our hope, the Father's house. As we trudge through this vale of tears, this valley of death, trudging the pilgrim's pathway, we have hope, beloved. We have hope. We have a living hope, a sure hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are insignificant as in the eyes of the world. Wretched, Paul says, we are like the scum, like the refuse of the world. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 13, slandered, we entreat, we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. In the eyes of the world, that is. But Peter says, in reality, that's not the reality. That's how the world sees you. That's not how God sees you. In reality, he says, you're royalty, you're aristocracy. Come over a page to chapter 2 and verse 9. Here is Peter's take on the elect of God, the church of God. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. A nation beloved of God. What you are in reality. You are as secure, says Peter. You may be being persecuted wherever you may be. Your life may be even taken from you. But you have a hope beyond that. You have a living hope. You are as secure can be. And so you should be filled with inexpressible joy and full of glory. Because glory is yours. It's been purchased for you. Blessed be God indeed. So when you go about this world, beloved in Christ, talking about your God, speak well of him. Eulogize him. Speak of him in glowing terms. Because he's a great, he's a mighty God. He has saved you for himself. And he's the Father, says Peter. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore he is our Father too, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Father in heaven. And we are going to our Father. And along that pathway, you must keep in mind the hope that you have. It's not an empty hope. It's not a hope in this world. Something will turn up, you know. Or maybe you'll win the lottery, you know. It's not the hope of this world. It's a sure, it's a concrete hope. As a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's three things here: the new birth, the new inheritance, and the new power. The new birth, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice, will you, the apostolic emphasis on Lord and Christ. He's Jesus. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, let all the house of Israel therefore know, that's the Jews, yeah? Let you know therefore for certain that God has made him, Jesus, has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised him up, and God has set him on the pinnacle of the universe. He is Lord, he rules, and he reigns. He's the Messiah, sent into the world, sent by his Father to save the elect of God. He is the Lord who is now exalted. Paul says in Philippians 2 verse 11, he humbled himself to the point of death. He endured the wrath of God upon himself on the cross. He offered himself up as a sacrifice to God, a sweet, sweet savor to God. Acceptable to God. How do we know? Because God raised him from the dead. Ascended, returned to heaven, and his Father seats him in the highest place in all the universe, in all creation. Paul says, Jesus Christ is Lord. So as you face the rigorous slander and the persecution of the world, as you travel through this place, be encouraged. As our society darkens, as the tide of the gospel goes out, think, will you please, of the big picture. What you're doing here, vitally important, but think of the big picture. Think of the end game. Think of the hope that you have, the glory that's yours. Because what God has done for you is decisive, is revolutionary, and it is irreversible. You've been born again. That is, God has made you alive. He's raised you from the deadness of your trespasses and sins, and he's made you alive. And those whom God makes alive, he doesn't make dead again. Reborn, born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But John's gospel tells us, of course, we were not the cause of that. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not because of natural descent, not of the will of the flesh, not your will, not of the will of man, but of God. It's something that God has done to us and in us. He's made us alive. He's made us new creatures in Jesus Christ. The life of God has been implanted into our souls. That's what Jesus means. You know, when he talks about a man must be born again, God must come, you see, and put his life into the soul of a man. He must come and put his love into the heart of a man. Only then do we live. And fills our hearts with new powers, with new motives, new thoughts, new desires such as we never had before. And says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, behold, he says, the new. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. But the source of all this, beloved, is the mercy of God. God has looked down and seen us in our pitiful condition, And in his grace, in his mercy and pity, seeing us in our natural born state and condition, conceived in sin, born in sin, living in sin, and but for the grace of God coming and breaking into our hearts and lives. But this is what he has done. He stooped down to our level and broken into our hearts and lives. And so our hope, you see, this living hope that we have, rests upon what God has promised us in the gospel. It rests upon the power of God. The power of God to keep you. Remember, will you, Peter's denials of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus was arrested, he denied, he says, "I don't even know the man." He said it with cursing, he said it with oaths. "I don't even know who you're talking about." And then, of course, Peter saw that look of his Savior, and he was broken. He went out and he must have spent 3 days in absolute total misery and depression. But then came the word to the other disciples. The word of the risen Jesus to the disciples. Tell them I will see them in Galilee. Tell them just as I said, I will see them in Galilee. And don't forget to tell Peter. Peter, it's not over. It's not over. This was no Judas Iscariot. Yeah. This was a fallen disciple. This was a disciple who thought that he could do this in his own strength, but couldn't. But he learned. He learned. But it was the resurrection. It was the risen Lord Jesus Christ that lifted him out of that desolation. It was the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that broke into his heart, into his soul, with new light and with new hope. But this is our hope, beloved. Raised in Christ and made alive, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is life. There is no life without Jesus. You have existence, you don't have life. We come into this world, you know. We're conceived in sin, we're born in sin, and we come into the world in a state of existence, not life. We never know life until we meet Jesus, until he gives us life. He is life, and he's the giver of life. But what's the opposite to life? It's death. And what is death? Death is not a state of non-being. It's separation from God. It's existence apart from God. It's not just being separated from God. It's being under the wrath, the holy displeasure of God. And that condition and that state remains until Jesus puts life into our souls. But by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I am the resurrection of the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? Death is behind us. Yeah, its tyranny has been broken. We're alive, and we're alive forevermore. Not just forgiven, not just out of our sin, wonderful, wonderful though that is, to know that your sins are gone, that God has smiled on you and forgiven you. What a glorious, what a wonderful, wonderful experience is that. But that's not all. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. That's the forgiveness. You and I might have stopped there, but Paul doesn't. He goes on to say, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. He cancelled Satan, the devil's power and hold over us, and set us free. Forgiven. Satan's domain and dominion over us is broken forever. But nobody has spiritual life. Nobody's born again. Nobody is ever born again to this living hope without the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, rather. Without his resurrection, we have no hope. Because he is it. He is the resurrection and the life. And because he lives, we live. These liberal deniers of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just we war against them, not just because they have another opinion. These liberal deniers of the resurrection, they put a knife in the heart of the gospel. We cannot remain silent in the face of their denials. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is no fiction. It's what we possess. It's what we possess. A new birth. We've been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so as you travel through this veil of tears, as you're faced with afflictions and trials and persecutions, say over and over and over again, what manner of spirit it is that dwells in you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Little children, says John, you are from God and have overcome them, the world that is, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So when you're in trouble and difficulty, say it over and over and over again, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. You're a new creature. You're alive from the dead. You're alive forevermore. You've eternal life in your soul. You've been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And to a new inheritance, verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. The objective hope follows the subjective. Yeah? We have a hope. We have a future. Yeah? It's ours. We're exiles here. We're foreigners. You know, like we're like immigrants traveling through this place, this world. We're aliens, you know. But the guarantees that are built into the gospel, beloved, were you to meditate upon them, I tell you, they're absolutely staggering. And it's a wonder, in the face of our difficulties, it's a wonder that we have so little poise and so little peace. I mean, we've got the lawyer's letter. Huh? We've got an inheritance laid up for us in heaven. And here's the legal document. Don't you think it's time that we started living out of the wealth of what God has promised us in the gospel? I mean, what if a relative was to die, you know, today, was pronounced to be dying, and within a month would be gone from this world. But he tells you, he says, I left you some wealth. I left you a few million pounds. In that month between him telling you that and his actually dying, what do you think your thinking would be? How are you going to use that money? How are you going to use that wealth? How are you going to spend it? Maybe a new car, maybe a big house? You would be living out of the wealth of it already. In principle, we have heaven's glory. Yeah. One day it's to be a reality. One day we're to enter into all the riches and treasures and glory from heaven. You ought to be living out of the wealth of that treasure now. Yeah. It ought to have an effect on you. It ought to make you a heavenly kind of people, you know. Living for heaven instead of the rubbish and trash of this world. Huh? Samuel Rutherford, the old Scots reformer, you know, they said of him, he used to walk about all day long with his face looking up, and people would ask him, what are you looking up for? He says, because that's where I'm going. But beloved, a quiet assurance. You know, as pilgrims, you know, you see the distress around you now. I know we don't get physical contact so much, but you know, we hear about it there, because of the present circumstances, that there's distress, there's loneliness, there's depression, people are suicidal, you know, and I get it, I understand that. I sympathize, I empathize. But for us, we ought not be in that place. Huh? We've got a living hope. Come on. We can get through this. This is nothing. Let's bear testimony to the world. Let's show them how to do it with joy, inexpressible and full of glory. And maybe get the chance at the same time, you know, when they look at you and you say, well, you've got to smile about all day. Well, pray let me tell you about Jesus who saved me and who gave me this living hope. Let me share it with you. Yeah? Inwardly serene, sure of your status, before God I mean, not the world. Your royalty, you walk like it, talk like it, your royalty, aristocracy. The imperishable, you know, a moth can't get in and nibble away at it, can't touch it. The thief can't break in and steal. The rust can't touch it. Paul was telling me this morning about the rust that's infecting his car. Yeah? The rust can't touch your inheritance. It's fresh. It's sweet. And it's clean. It's in heaven, the Father's house. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if this tent, that's our bodies, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, if you're persecuted, if you're martyred like Peter, yeah? It's destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. You see, if you were going to be thrown out your house tonight, yeah, you want to be sure, wouldn't you, that you get somewhere, at least somewhere decent to lay your head down? Well, the day's coming that you are going to leave the tent of your body, you're going to breathe your last, and your remains will be laid in the grave. You need to be sure that you've got somewhere decent to go. Not a hellish hovel, but a heavenly mansion. My Father's house. Revelation chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. There will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Sin will be gone. The curse will be gone. Beautiful, beautiful. Heaven, the reality, your inheritance. What Jesus has left you, the legacy that he has left you. The first Adam left us an appalling legacy. He left us a legacy of sin and death and hell. But the last Adam, Jesus, he has left us an excellent legacy. An inheritance incorruptible. In reality, it transcends human talk. Kept for you, says Peter, guarded, protected night and day. Military terms, yeah. Earthly inheritances, of course, can be lost. A false, a faithless, a weak guardian, maybe, you know, or a corrupt judge, maybe, or a bent lawyer, as we might say, you know. A person can lose their earthly inheritance, but not you, this one. And it's kept, and you don't even do the keeping. You don't even do the keeping. It's God himself who does the keeping. As it is written, what no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through his Spirit. Now, we see by faith, we see the glories of Christ by faith, but then we shall see him face to face. We will see him in all his resplendent glory. What power, what glory is ours, belongs to us now. Many, many of the dangers, the trials and the snares that we face in this world, but God has pledged himself to you, his child. And he has pledged heaven to you. God has. So in faith, beloved, grasp hold of what has been promised you. And keep near to the throne. And walk with God. Because it's not just that you can be, but you are. This is the reality. You are more than conquerors through him who loved you and gave himself for you. More than conquerors. And thirdly, because we have this new power, verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We too, ourselves, are under protective guard. Again, the term's a military one. power. Power. A new power. The power of God's grace. The word grace, it's not just a word, it's an energy, it's a power. It's the energy that God unleashes to save the elect. And it's the power, it's the energy that he loses to keep the elect, to guard them by his grace. Even in the midst of enemies who are intent of robbing them of their inheritance and of destroying them if they could. The keeper of Israel, the Israel of God, that is, he never slumbers nor sleeps. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them, Psalm 34 and verse 7. So neither the devil, nor the world, nor the flesh, nor your own sins can remove you from his grasp. You cannot be deceived. You cannot be enticed away from it fully and finally. Our salvation is irreversible. Oh, you may be assailed, but they cannot prevail over you. You will be triumphant because by God's power you are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Power. The dynamis of God. That's the word that we get the word dynamite from. Yeah? The power, the dynamite of God, the omnipotence of God. It's the same power that spoke a universe into being in 6 days, six literal 24-hour periods. God spoke and it was. He calls that which is even, which isn't, into being. It's the same power that raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. It's that same power that upholds the universe now. That same power guards the child of God. Night and day. Peter, writing to these pilgrims, us, seeks to drive home the security that belongs to the elect of God. Faced with persecution in every and any day and generation right to the end. Jesus says, I give them eternal life. And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Beloved in Christ, you could not be more secure than you are. You could not. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 8. I know you're familiar with the words, but listen carefully. Let them sink into your soul this morning. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No! In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able, has the ability to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Everlasting love. There never was a time when you weren't loved. From eternity to eternity. Loved. By a love that will not let you go. Whatever you're going through. Yeah? A salvation that's all of God. That's why we're secure. So secure. If it was of you or me, I would be somewhat troubled. Yeah? I would be somewhat anxious. Yeah? But thanks be, it's not. It's all of God from start to finish. He begins it. Again, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He who begins the good work in you sees it through to completion unto the day when Jesus returns again. Calling us, insistently calling us again and again to faith. To a faith that itself is the gift of God. Yeah. And a faith that is able to stand its ground. Going back to Joshua again. Be strong and very courageous, Joshua. That is, stand, yeah? Stand, be strong, stand in faith, that is. And be very courageous, that is, stand where all hell's being thrown at you. Stand firm in faith. Against even the devastating human evidence of death. Because you see, for the believer, for the child of God, for the pilgrim and stranger in this world, death is a non-entity. It's empty. Beloved, let me into a secret. There's nothing there. It's just a shadow. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. As a boy, I was absolutely terrified of the dark. And back in those days, we burnt coal in our fires. That's how we got heating. And one family member at some point, you know, had to go out into this shed, down into this cellar, and fetch the coal for the fire. And it was my turn, you know, it was the last thing in the world I wanted to do. But I had a lovely big sister, my sister Margaret. She would go with me and she would hold me by the hand. And she would take me down into the coal cellar. And she would say to me, Jimmy, look. Look, there's nothing there. It's just shadows. There's nothing there. There's nothing to be frightened of. She never did convince me, but she tried. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it's only a shadow for the believer. The sting is gone, its power is gone, its tyranny has been broken. It's your entrance into glory. It's the point of reception of the fullness of your salvation. Verse 9, it's the point where you obtain the outcome of your faith. The salvation of your soul. Yeah. Faith, when we trust in God, it receives stability. This power, this new power, you see. Before, we couldn't do these things. He fills the faith with power sovereignly as it's needed. As it's needed. You think of Daniel, you know, and his buddies in, you know, in the lion's den and in the fiery furnace. And you read those accounts. Or you read of Peter's martyrdom, you know, and others too. And you think to yourself, oh, man, I could never, never, never stand in a circumstance such as that. No, you couldn't now. You couldn't now because you're not faced with it. Yeah? You get the faith, you get the grace when you need it. You don't need it just now. You get it. You get it when it's needed. Faith is kindled again and again afresh. And you're preserved and you're empowered by the energy of grace. That's the power, beloved. None of us is of God. This new power, the energy, the dynamis of God. And it kept Daniel in the lion's den. It kept those men in the furnace. But without the power of that grace, beloved, there's none of us would stand. There's none of us would persevere. We would have been long gone. We'd have been back in the world long ago. Think of the trials and troubles you've already come through. Why didn't you give up at that point? Why didn't you walk away from Jesus then? Because you were kept by the energy, by the dynamis of God. His grace kept you. And will keep you to the end. So we triumph. Yeah. We triumph. Because of this hope that is ours. This living hope, the pilgrim's hope. Colossians 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ is your life appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Your salvation, verse 9, will be revealed. The great epiphany, the unveiling, yeah, of the glory. Seeing Jesus, you love Him now. You don't see Him now, you love Him, but then you will see Him. Now you see His glories in His person and His earthly work, His dying and rising again. You see His glories. The God-man walking the face of this earth and dying in your place. You see His glories now by faith, but then you will see it. It will be unveiled. And this is what you're kept for. And kept by the power, this new power. Time was, you see, Peter, who's writing this very letter. Isn't it amazing? This is the coward. This is the denier of his friend Jesus. Yeah? And listen to what he's writing to us now. Yeah? You say, is this the same man? Yes, it is. This is Peter who thought, you see, back then he thought he could do all this himself. But now he knows, he realizes, post-Pentecost, he realizes now, without the grace of God, without this new power, without this lively hope, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, this is not a possibility. Only by God's grace. Only by God's grace. But everything's ready. It's all ready. It's ready in heaven. There's a veil over it just now, but it's all ready for the unveiling. The cloth will be removed and the glory will be revealed. And it's been ready since Jesus Christ finished His earthly work. It's been finished since that moment when He sat down at the Father's right hand. So, while we travel, while we wander through this veil of tears, you know, we need to amend our things, amend ourselves in the things impending. You know, that await us in the mighty power of God. But oh, beloved, what a gospel. What a gospel. Do you believe? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Do you believe this, says Jesus? Do you believe this? This is the mighty Son of God, who humbled himself, who took upon himself human nature. Here is his glory, God manifest in the flesh. Came down from heaven. I only came a short distance. I only came from Staffordshire to tell you this good news. Jesus came all the way from heaven's glory to take upon himself human nature and to live a life of perfect obedience in subjection to his Father's will, to die on that cross and to bear the wrath of God due to the sins of the world and rise again from the dead. Ascended, crowned in glory, ruling and reigning and calling men and women today. Repent and believe the gospel, he says. Why? Because the kingdom of God is at hand, and that's the only way you can enter into the kingdom of God, into this glorious inheritance and power and salvation. And it's set forth before you today. It's laid before you. You are entreated, you are implored to be reconciled to God. I plead with you on behalf of Jesus Christ. A salvation freely offered to you. Take and eat. I am the bread of life, he says. Take and eat, partake, by faith, believe, and go on and on and on believing. Repenting and believing, because the kingdom of God is at hand. And oh, beloved in Christ, what a gospel to proclaim, huh? What good news we have for a lost, hopeless, perishing world. In distress, and was there ever such a time in our nation as today when people needed to hear the gospel? I bid you please, on every opportunity and occasion given to you, speak his lovely name. Boast about him. Let me tell you about Jesus, who can save you from your suicidal notions. Let me tell you the one who will be a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Let me tell you one who can give you riches and glory. Let me tell you about my God. Go, beloved in Christ, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That men and women like us might be saved. What a salvation. What glory. Little wonder, says Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be his holy name. Thanks be to him, now and forevermore. Amen. Hymn.